the two women who are going to be the first to read Scripture and light the Advent wreath this year. I actually knew Megan when she was a little bitty girl, and we were going to the same baseball games watching little bitty boys who have now become men and don't know it play. And then Mia has been a part of our church almost since the beginning because someone invited her. And she's become just a vital part of the women's ministry. And they're doing children's church week after week, and I just appreciate you so much. But the first candle that we light on the Advent wreath is the candle of hope. And these are two ladies that, if you know their stories, you know that they've had a lot of heartache in recent years. And yet, through all of that, they're women of hope. And they're women who are seeking God with great, great faith and love. So faith and hope and love, those are the things that last forever. So Megan Booker and Mia Brack, would you please come up and lead us in reading Scripture? And one of you said that your hands wouldn't shake so bad that you couldn't light a candle. Is that right? I'm trusting you. Amen. Thank you. Sing, O Come, All Ye Faithful.
I ask you to stand again as we pray and then sing. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a time of year that our hearts start to become filled with anticipation. That feeling that something good, something wonderful is going to happen. many of your children, they knew what that something was, the Messiah. Every heart that followed you, Father, was filled with that anticipation of your Son, the Messiah. And what greater example was Simeon as he waited day in, day out for that promise to be fulfilled that he would see your Son. And when he did, that day, as the scripture showed, his heart just overflowed with love for you. And he took the baby Jesus and began to sing. So, Lord, this morning, as we stand before you, we embrace your Son, Jesus. And our response to you is to sing and lift up your name, and that you went to incredible lengths so that we could love you today, tomorrow, and forever. We pray in the name of that beautiful baby boy.
Oh, come, Lord.
each week of Advent, we're going to talk about somebody who was there. Somebody who saw salvation. And it is, I feel like it's a great privilege for me to study and talk about Simeon. If you don't know much about Simeon, I hope that when you leave today, you have a newfound appreciation for this very, very wonderful man. I'd like to know, and I'll find out in the next life, when Simeon received the promise that God gave him. I imagine that had he received the promise as a young man, that by the time he was an old man, people were tired of hearing about it and were thinking that maybe he was about half a bubble off. If he received the promise as an old man, then they thought, he's half a bubble off, he's old. What was the promise? The promise was that he, this one man, would experience something that an entire race of people had been anticipating for thousands of years. This one guy was given this promise. This one guy, Simeon. Let's read about him in Luke 2. Grab a Bible. Luke 2, we're going to start with verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And this is the line that I just have been struggling in a beautiful way with all week. This line right here. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. What in the world does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about that. Let's keep going, though. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, a theological note of, I think, much importance here. We read in the book of Acts, after Christ's ascension, at the Feast of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came upon all the believers. And then we're taught in the New Testament that when we come to faith because the Holy Spirit draws us, and then the Holy Spirit indwells us. But it wasn't that way before Pentecost. And we read periodically in the Old Testament and in the New, prior to the giving of the Spirit. And remember, the Spirit is God. Prior to this time when God came into us, that he selectively came upon certain people. We would know, for instance, that he came upon those who wrote the Old Testament. We know that he came upon David in particular because David tells us in Psalm 51, when he's repenting of his sin of adultery and murder, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He knows the companionship of the Holy Spirit. Simeon was a special man in God's eyes and given a special privilege, a really special privilege. And so God, the Holy Spirit, dwelt powerfully with Simeon. Now when that happens, and I've known people who seemed so full of God's Spirit that they stand out. Just yesterday, Matt Owens, who is one of us when he's not off at seminary, which he's off at right now, but he was here yesterday morning and we had a time of catching up. He has a professor named Lyle Dorsett, who's a friend of our family. And Lyle Dorsett is one of these people that when you're in his presence, it's different. And what was cool to me was, I said, well, how's Brother Dorsett? I said to Matt. He said, when you come into his classroom and you sit in his class, it's different than any other. And this is what Matt said. It's like the place is full of the Holy Spirit. I said, it feels like that because it is. I imagine that Simeon, we're told he was righteous and devout, and just let it be known that anyone who day after day after day comes and waits for something that people have been waiting for a long time, and he waits in hope, that there were some people who thought he was crazy. We don't know anything about his family. We know he was old. I assume that his wife had died. Don't know that. But he spent his days at the temple. And Jesus' parents, fulfilling the custom, the law of Jewish parents, have brought Jesus to the temple for his rites of purification, dedication. They would have brought sacrifices. The fact we're told earlier that they brought birds shows that they were poor. If you hear anybody on some of these goofy TV preachers who say Jesus wasn't poor, they haven't read or understood the scriptures. And waiting there is a man who is so in tune with God that when this couple walks in with this baby, something that happens all the time, something that happens there all the time, depending on when the baby boy was born, he is riveted, he is certain that this is what his life has been about, waiting for this baby. And this baby, he says, or the scriptures tell us, is the consolation of Israel. I wrote to Harvey and to Jeff Huebner this week because they were raised Jewish. They are Jewish. And I asked them if that phrase was something that they heard in their you know, Jewish education and stuff, and no. But it's true that this people was looking for one who, as Mia read to us, would bring justice. One who would bring power. Remember, they're living under the thumb of Rome. One who would bring comfort. This whole idea of consolation. I want you to think of how we use that word. I think, unfortunately, we use it when we're talking like about a basketball tournament. Oh, we're in the consolation bracket. Consolation is a bigger word than that. It's better than the also-rans. Consolation is comfort. Consolation is making things right. And so, he's waiting for that. He's waiting for it. But also, as Mia read, and then as Megan read, this guy, Simeon, this, I'm assuming, simple man, understood something else about the consolation. He understood it wasn't just for Israel. Would you put that slide of Simeon up, please? I love that painting. God had told Simeon that before he died, he would have this rarest of all privileges. And now Simeon is ready to die in peace, according to God's promise to him. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Friends, isn't it interesting that this old man, and I do wonder, who were his rabbis? Who were his teachers? Why is his theology so good? Because there was a lot of bad theology back then about who Messiah was going to be. He was going to be this earthly kind of power broker. He's holding a little baby from a poor family, but he gets it, doesn't he? He understands that salvation is found in a person. If you have your Bibles open to this passage, I want you to look, and if you have the church Bible, look on the same page to the very top left to chapter 1, verse 77. And this is Zechariah's prophecy, and of course, we know that Zechariah was John the Baptist's father. Zechariah says this about his own son, that he's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And of course, John the Baptist is the one who pointed towards Jesus. Knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of their sins. A great part of Messiah that those of that day did not understand was that Messiah was coming as a sacrifice for people's sin. Interesting that at this event, when Simeon sees Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus come, there is a sacrifice given. And yet Simeon knows that this baby is going to be sacrificed. Simeon knows this. Simeon knows the end of Jesus, I think at this time, better than anyone. Because, as Megan read, he tells Mary, this is going to be tough. This is not going to be easy. He is going to display what's in men's hearts, and there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce yours. Simeon knows that this beautiful little baby boy is going to bring division, because not everybody wants God. Not everybody wants salvation. But Simeon does, because he knows the greatness. He is full of God's Spirit, and he knows that consolation, because consolation is also fixing everything, making everything right. He knows that that's going to happen in this baby. Let's focus on his prayer. Of course, I highlighted, for my eyes have seen your salvation. No doubt Simeon was a student of the Old Testament. The oldest book in the Old Testament, from when it was written, I've said this several times, we'll see how close you're listening, is Job. Amazing. Job is amazing. It's so ancient. It's such wonderful literature. And it's such amazing theology, written before the books of Moses. Don't look at the Bible and think, well, this was written first, then this was written first. No, it isn't like that. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see him. I and not another. That I will see him in my flesh. And he's talking about after he dies. And he says that my Redeemer is going to come to earth. No doubt Simeon knew Job. And when you know the scriptures, a beautiful transaction takes place within you because you start to see how connected everything is. We just came out of John's connectedness to Genesis. Well, right here we have a connection to Job. Because Job says, I will see my salvation. And now Simeon says it. Look at this line here. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. The second passage that Mia read is astounding. Because the Lord tells Isaiah, it would be too light a thing if all I did was save the Jews. In other words, that's not enough. That doesn't show my glory, my greatness, and it doesn't fix what's broken. Because not just the Jews are broken. We're all broken. All peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, in some ways, folks, these were fighting words at that temple. These people, especially the power brokers at that time, would have said, Gentiles can't come here because they're dogs. We are the chosen people. By the good fortunes of our birth, we're better than they are. Simeon is saying, that isn't the way things really are. Because salvation has come for all people. And for glory. You're going to hear through the Christmas season the word glory a lot. You're going to hear it in songs. You're going to see it on signs. You're going to get Christmas cards. Don't let it just be another word. You can tell I'm on a kick about words. Glory. Really indescribable beauty, power, greatness. Consolation. Megan and Mia, I said, they've had a lot of heartbreak. And if you're friends with them, you know what I'm talking about. And I'm not exaggerating. They have had a lot of heartbreak. They soldier on. In humble adoration of their Savior. And I'll never forget Megan. Trust me, she's inspired me a lot more than I've inspired her in our talks. I can remember Megan saying, quoting Isaiah, that the Lord is my husband. The Lord is my husband. And she's living, grabbing onto that. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He will provide for me. He is enough. And Mia, although she didn't say that to me, she's living that before me. this consolation isn't just for Israel. It's for everyone who will receive it. There is a great wealth in some of the old declarations of faith communities. One of my favorites is a declaration that was part of the Reformation when they're trying to sort out, well, just what exactly do we believe? And it's the Heidelberg Confession. And the first point of the Heidelberg Confession, what is my only comfort in life and death? What is my only consolation in life and death? And the answer is long, and it's filled with references to Scripture, but the line that always gets me is that I am not my own. Now, to some people, that would be like, whoa, I want to be my own. I want to be in charge of me. What is my only consolation? That someone beyond my ability to understand completely owns me. That is my consolation. You know why? Because he's a promise maker. And he keeps everyone. And he's promised to give us new life. And he's promised to straighten out that which is crooked. And he does it. And he promised this sweet old man that before he died, there would be consolation. I wasn't a whole lot of fun on Thanksgiving for Sue. We drove about 300 miles, a little over, spent about half of the day in the car going to two different family events, and she drove most of the way, which is not typical, but she drove most of the way because I couldn't be bothered with driving. I had to read. And I'll tell you, I'm serious about this. There are times when I have been in bookstores or record stores and I have had this, you are to buy that and you are to digest it. I've had it happen several times. I'll tell you the story of Revival in Belfast someday. It's true. Well, it happened to me at Borders. I'm just kind of wandering around. I was having a Bible study with a friend there, and I see this book, Unbroken, by this authoress, Laura Hillenbrand, who wrote Seabiscuit, that I shared with you years ago. Awesome book. This is what it says. Unbroken, a World War II story of survival, resilience, and redemption. If you know me, you know I can't resist. So I start this book. My first impression is, I can't believe I didn't know this story before. I was mad at myself. I'm still kind of mad at myself. How could I not know this story? Will you put up the next slide, please? Meet Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini, born in Olean, New York in 1917. Olean is a little town where St. Bonaventure's University is. You may have heard of that in basketball time. It's a pretty little town. It has a Carnegie Library that's been turned into a restaurant. And John and Justin and I all left our new hats from Cooperstown there. And I was told, you can't buy any more hats. Louis and his family moved to Torrance, California, a suburb of Los Angeles, in the Depression. His dad got a job. In the family, there were four kids, two boys and two girls. And Louis was a pistol, a troublemaker, in trouble with the law, in trouble at school. He was an amazing thief. He could steal like no other. But at times, he got caught. Now, during the Depression, he saw his thievery as a way to get by. Nonetheless, he was a pistol. He was not a good young man. You wouldn't have wanted your kids to say, hey, I'm going over to Louis's house. But, as is oft the case, there is a coach who sees something in Louis. He sees that Louis can run like a deer and forever. So, he gets Louis running. Now, friends, even when I was a kid, track and field, national track and field was a much bigger deal than it is now. The mile time, they don't run the mile anymore because we've gone metric, but the mile was a big deal. And we always knew who the best milers were. And Sports Illustrated, their coverage of track and field when I was growing up was huge. And we knew about these people. Louis Zamperini became a national hero. He ran the mile for USC, and that's what we see him doing there. He's got the SC on his chest. He won two NCAA championships, and it was his goal to make the 36 Olympics. Who can tell me where the 36 Olympics were held? Berlin. Good job. Good job, class. He goes to the trials. A series of ridiculously unsportsmanlike events occur during the race, and he doesn't make the team as a miler. Twice in his life he's run the 5,000 in competition. He wants to make the Olympic team. He runs the 5,000 at the trials. He wins it. His story is in some ways a parallel to the story of Eric Little of Chariots of Fire. Louis goes to Berlin, and he, because of his personality, he's still alive, by the way. He is a bubbly guy. He is full of life. He is so inspiring at these Olympics that Hitler wants to meet him. And he goes up to Hitler's box and shakes hands with Der Führer. Louis Zamperini is a national hero. He comes back dedicated to winning the mile and breaking the 4-minute barrier. And many experts, according to this book, quoting experts, said Louis Zamperini would have been the first and not Roger Bannister. But World War II got in the way. Louis, still kind of a pistol, becomes a bombardier on a B-24. And Scott, the whole time I'm reading this, I'm thinking about your dad. Scott's dad was a pilot on a B-24. B-24 was called the Liberator. This picture on the right, that is a cannon hole through the side of Louis' plane, which was called Superman. That mission, Superman, had 564 holes in it after that mission. It never flew again. But on that mission, another plane that was with them disappeared on the way back to the base. So Louis and his crew were put in a plane to go find them, a plane called Green Hornet. Start to get a theme here with what they named their planes after, superheroes. Green Hornet isn't ready for prime time. And they all fear this. It had been grounded, but because of so many planes lost and the desire to get out there and find these guys, they sent it out. 200 miles out, it falters. They crash land. Louis, the pilot Phil, and one guy named Mac of a crew 11 survive the crash. Louis and Mac and Phil survive in a raft. I don't want to give the whole story away, but just suffice it to say, for 47 days without food or water except that which came their way. And this is an amazing story of provision. I'm going to tell you 2% of the wonder of this story. And I'll also tell you it's one of the most disheartening books I've ever read. Because they were captured by the Japanese. And they were brutally tortured for 3 years. But Louis more than others, because the Japanese knew who he was. They knew that he was a hero. So they tortured him. And he became so full of bitterness and hatred that he couldn't sleep and that he couldn't think beyond retribution. There will be retribution for this. Now, consolation. When the plane went down, searchers went out looking for him. They didn't find him, obviously. If that happened back then, your family got a telegram saying, your son, Louis Zamperini, has been reported as missing in action in the Pacific Ocean. If we get more news, we'll let you know. Well, as time went on, people gave up. Everybody gave up except the Simeon in Lou's life, his mom, Louise. She always believed that he was alive. 13 months after you were missing, then the War Department would send another telegram saying, your son, Louis Zamperini, is missing and presumed dead. You now qualify for his life insurance and those other things. His belongings will be sent to you. His belongings were sent to her. She refused to open them. Every year at Christmas, she had presents for Louis under the tree. His birthday, every year she made presents for Louis. Now, you know that there were people saying she's torturing herself. She's nuts. How long can you wait until you finally get the message? Don't you know that people said the same thing about Simeon? The man is about to die, and he does this every day. He waits for some baby. Louise Zamperini refused. She said that she knew as his mother that he wasn't dead. How about this? Louis had won a famous race in Madison Square Garden twice, an indoor mile. They changed the name of it to the Louis Zamperini Memorial Mile. But Louis's not dead. And his family, supposed to be honored by this, said, we're not taking part in something that memorializes somebody that's not dead. Everybody thought he was dead, except his mother and whatever influence she could have over her family. Well, this, friends, on the... next slide. This is the picture of their reunion. That's Louis and Louise. In the fall of 1945, can you imagine the consolation to a mother who wouldn't stop believing until she held him in her arms? Louis Zamperini was so destroyed in his spirit, he became a dangerous, raging alcoholic. Brutal. He married, and his wife had to leave him. She goes back to Florida. He's living in California, and people have taken advantage of him and his story. People are coming and saying, Louis, if you could just appear in this situation for us, we'll give you $1,000. He'd appear and he wouldn't get the money. And it was just, and he was such a broken man that the only thing he could imagine doing is going back to Japan and strangling the single man who had tortured him beyond belief. Louis's wife comes back from Florida to try to close up the divorce proceedings, and some friends in their apartment stopped them and said, hey, there's this guy who's speaking tonight in Los Angeles, just a young guy, but we hear he's really good. His name is Billy Graham. Would you come with us? Louis's like, are you kidding me? And he tells his wife, who he doesn't care about anymore anyway, you can go if you want to, but I'm not going. She goes. She meets the Lord in a powerful way. She finds Christ at that meeting, and she is given hope where she had been hopeless. She comes back, and she says, Louis, I want you to go with me tonight. Now, if you know anything about Billy Graham's ministry, this Los Angeles crusade was the beginning of its bigness and its greatness. William Randolph Hearst, who was the media mogul of that time, liked what he heard Billy Graham saying. Because at that time, there was communism taking over the world, and there was Americanism. And William Randolph Hearst was all about Americanism, and he saw that Christian faith was an important part of that. So he liked Billy Graham. He told his newspapers, promote this guy. And it worked. And overflow crowds. The crusade was supposed to last for like a month. I think it went either 3 or 6 months. And the crowds were just enormous. Well, Louis's wife, Cynthia, says, Louis, will you please come? I heard this man. It was amazing. I'm a new person. He said, you're crazy. I went to church once in my life and I hated it. Now, what he didn't tell her was that when he was on that raft, he prayed. And he said to God, if you will save my life, I will serve you forever. Ever prayed that? If you'll do this, I'll do that. I've prayed that. He had forgotten that prayer. He remembered it later. He'd also heard singing choirs when he was on that life raft. He had also had one guard on the island of Kwajalein, after other guards had brought a submarine crew of 90 Japanese in with baseball bats to beat him, he had one guard come up and say, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. And I am going to stop this. And he did. And he gave him extra food, which really kept him alive. And Louis just kind of tucked that away. But Cynthia made a deal with him. If you will come with me, then I'll do this. And if I wanted to look it up, I could. I don't remember what the deal was. He goes. He hates it. Get me out of here. Get me away from these crazy, singing, happy people. But Billy Graham that night, and she, Laura, in her research, she's listened, it's all recorded, she's listened to it. He talked about, now that the war is over, how should we view the Japanese? With consolation, with comfort, with love, with charity, with forgiveness, with hope, through Christ's eyes. Louis heard that. He didn't want to hear that. He left early. The next day, Cynthia says, Louis, I'm going again tonight. Will you please come tonight? She makes another deal. He comes. He says, I'm going to leave early. And he stood up to leave, and Billy said, nobody leaves. And right there, Louis Zamperini met Jesus. Since then, he's been an evangelist. He still is. You can go on YouTube and see an interview with him on the 700 Club, for instance. He started a camp for boys. But the most amazing thing that Louis did was he went back to Japan seeking the war criminal who had been fleeing the authorities for all these years, and he finds him. And he says, I forgive you, and I want you to know Jesus. How about it? How about it? Here's the thing, friends. Louis's mom didn't give up. Louis definitely didn't give up. And his mom said, God has told me Louis's still alive. And now that she holds him in her arms, she has all the consolation she had hoped for. Scott's going to sing a special song about just that.